morning to 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 2. We're just going to read two verses this morning. First John, chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. Our phrase is going to be essentially on one, or our sermon this morning is essentially going to be on one word. In verse 2, it is the word propitiation. Now let's stand together and we're going to read God's Word together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, brethren, let us hear the Word of God. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Now let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, we so desperately need Thee every moment of every day. We know, O Lord, that day by day our lives often are commentaries upon Thy blessed Scripture, for without Me ye can do nothing. Lord, we prove daily that we can do nothing, nothing without Thee. And I do pray that Thou wouldst come by the power of Thy Holy Spirit this morning. Please speak to Thy people. Speak, Lord, O Head of the Church. I cannot reach the heart of a soul. I cannot shake the lethargic soul out of its doldrums. I cannot awaken the dead soul. Separated from Thee, I cannot even make Thy own dear children love Thee. But Thy blessed Spirit can do all these things. And we pray, O Head of the Church, pour out Thy Spirit mightily upon us here this morning. Help me to speak to Thy people with power. Not my power. The Spirit of God. Lord, pierce the darkness. Make Thyself known here today. I pray especially that Thou wouldst not leave the religious lost in their contentment. O come in the power from the world to come. Come with eschatological power. Come, O Lord, waken the dead and feed Thy sheep. May it all be to Thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we consider this inspired text, John is probably echoing the voice of his beloved Master, Jesus Christ, when he uses the term, little children. The Lord Jesus addressed John and his other beloved disciples in the same way. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. John 13:33. John speaks as a firm but gentle father in the faith to Christ's children in this epistle. We hear a declaration of apostolic authority in the words, "These things write I unto you." Now, this is not simply a letter, but the authoritative word from the head of the church to his body. John then gives his purpose for writing. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not." Many today in Christ's churches think like this: I'm saved by grace. I'm not saved by my works. I made a decision. It doesn't really matter how I live. That last conclusion is as unbiblical a notion as your ears will ever hear. It is absolutely crucial to understand that, inspired by the Spirit of God, John says, here's why I'm writing to you. Don't sin. If somehow you think grace is your license to sin, you are deluded. If somehow you think that salvation by grace gives you a pass when it comes to sin, you are not reading the Scriptures well. I, says John, the apostle of the Lord, am writing unto you that ye sin not. Now, John is not teaching that Christians can reach perfection in this life. That's an error on the other side. There are those who think that they can reach a certain level of perfection in this world. And that's not what he means when he says, I'm writing to you that ye sin not. John is making clear that Christ's children are to hate sin, reject sin, and to war unceasingly against it. That should be the attitude. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way. Let everyone, that's pretty comprehensive, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Leave it. Run away. Abandon it. John Calvin put it this way: it is not only the sum and substance of the preceding doctrine, but the meaning of almost the whole gospel, that we are to depart from sin. God doesn't save you so that you can go on sinning with a clear conscience. He saves you from your sins. Knowing that God's people can and do sin, John then says, if any man sin. He doesn't start off with that. He gives the clear charge. I'm writing to you, inspired by the Spirit, speaking on behalf of the head of the church, that ye sin not. And, not but, and if any man sin. John wants his readers to renounce sin, to resist sin, to flee from sin, to hate sin, to have nothing to do with sin. Yet he wants them to know God's remedy in Christ when they do sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The infinitely holy God, who is offended with our sin, has appointed not only a comforter for sinners, but an advocate. An advocate is one who appears in another's behalf, or one who pleads another's cause to one. In this sense, he is a mediator. In this sense, he is an intercessor. That's good to know. That is a truth to live in every day. Now, in order to secure the salvation of his dear children for all eternity, the Father has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to plead their cause. And here we see the eternal love and mercy of God the Father to his dear children as our substitute, our advocate, perfectly kept the law of God in thought, attitude, word, and deed on our behalf. Likewise, he perfectly paid the penalty for every aspect of all our sins upon Calvary's cross. He rose again the third day. He ascended up into glory and is seated at the Father's right hand. And now, God, the Father, declares repentant, believing sinners righteous. And he declares them righteous when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now this brings us, in our context then, to verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What Christ has done goes beyond the borders of Israel and into every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the idea here. The glorious good news of Christ extends over the face of the earth. And that great good news has the word propitiation lying right at its heart. And that gives us the subject of our message. Jesus Christ, our propitiation. Jesus Christ, our propitiation. Brethren, let us ask our loving Heavenly Father to grant us the Holy Spirit. Let us plead with Him to give us illumination. We don't need just another church meeting. We need power from on high to pierce the darkness of sinners' hearts. We need the sheep of God well fed. I must say, just simply as a footnote to this, I would urge you, as I'm asking myself, Lord, am I doing anything that quenches your spirit when I come to worship? Are you sitting here with a grudge? You have an argument with the spouse this morning on the way to church? Angry with the children? Still angry 3 years later after something that one of the pastors said or one of those church members said or etc., etc.? Filled your mind for the last few days with filth and then sit in church and say, Amen? Brethren, we've come into the presence of Almighty God and we want Him to minister to us. I pray with all of my heart that He will come and do exactly that this morning. We may expect that as His children. So expect it. That being the case, we want to consider these three things this morning. What propitiation means. What does it mean? Why propitiation is necessary. And number three, how propitiation is accomplished. Accomplished. Lay aside everything. Lay aside all of your distractions. Fix your mind and heart upon this word, propitiation. And may God in heaven bless His dear children greatly this morning. But what does propitiation mean? Properly understood, propitiation is one of the most important and blessed words in the entire Bible. Many modern translations of the Bible change the word or take it out. Furthermore, liberals hate it, and many modern Christians rarely understand it because the Scriptures join the idea of propitiation to the dreadful subject of God's wrath. People don't want to believe that God is angry with the wicked every day, in spite of Scripture's clear declaration. They don't like the idea of an angry God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's an outdated, antiquarian idea. We want a God of love. And so the Scriptures declare God to be a God of love. But we cannot understand or appreciate the love of God without a clear perception of the wrath of God. And it will be that understanding that will give the sinner true motivation to flee to one who has turned away God's wrath. Early in the 20th century, scholars who had drifted away from believing that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God began subtly to infect modern translations of the Bible with their unbelief and perverted views. The wrath of God plainly appears in both the Old and New Testament Scriptures. I do word studies when I prepare my messages, and I'm astonished that virtually all of the modern lexicons of Greek do not mention God's wrath with the underlying Greek word here. Now, while it is not surprising for those who make no profession of faith to despise or even to ridicule God's wrath, it is tragic. It is tragic to see the rejection of this doctrine in much of modern-day professing Christianity. Let us therefore consider the definition of propitiation. Propitiation literally means an appeasement, a satisfaction. And in its context, it means an offering, something offered up that turns away wrath. That turns away anger. Now, how could this simple definition have ignited so many debates and theological discussion. Well, the heart of the controversy lies, as we've said, in the word wrath. No one wants to believe in a God of burning anger. Something that propitiates, turns away wrath. That is why the liberals would say, it can't mean that, because that's like the pagan gods, where you have to offer up some kind of sacrifice to make the volcano god happy, or the rain gods, or whatever. He doesn't like the idea that something needs to satisfy the wrath of God. Because of his sinful nature and wicked heart, man hates the doctrine of the wrath of God. Deep down in the thoughts of his being, my being, your being, we hate the thought of eternal misery. We hate the thought of being damned just for doing what we want to do. It doesn't even make sense to the modern man. Sexuality, it's no big deal. What would upset God about that? If he made us this way, what's the problem of expressing ourselves sexually? The way we feel like it. The way we want to. What's the problem of telling a little lie here and there? It's not that big a deal. Talking back to your parents, who could believe in a God that would damn someone for talking back to your parents? That is the God of Scripture, though. Because He's holy. Unless we understand His holiness, His purity, His supreme love for what is right and good and just and pure and righteous, it is difficult then for us to understand His hatred of sin. In the sinful person's heart, in the sinful person's rebellion, he despises the idea that he will be held accountable for every thought, every word, every deed outside of the revealed character and will of God. In his pride, he does not believe that he's bad enough to be damned. We don't mind acknowledging, oh, we've made some mistakes. We don't mind, I've heard atheists say, well, I'm not perfect. But there's an immense difference between saying, well, I made a mistake, I messed up, and saying, I have broken the laws of God. I stand rightfully condemned as a rebel against heaven. Those are very different thoughts. I deserve God's most ferocious anger, if I can use that adjective. His most intense, burning hatred. Well, let's be honest. Who finds that an attractive picture? That's because we don't understand His holiness, and we don't really believe our sinfulness. We have low views of sin. In his unbelief, the sinner refuses to accept the notion that a good God would condemn him to hell or anybody else. Propitiation means turning away wrath. What are the elements of a propitiation? What are the elements that make that up? The Puritan divine John Owen explained that a propitiation, or at least a proper propitiation, consists of four elements. Number one, an offense to be taken away. An offense to be taken away. Number two, a person offended who needs to be pacified. An offense and an offended person that needs to be satisfied. Three, an offending person. The person guilty of the offense. And number four, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense. There's an offense, our sin. There is an offended person, the living God. There is an offender, me, you. And therefore, we need a sacrifice to satisfy the offended person for our offense. Now, if we understand those simple steps, then we understand what a propitiation is. It is an appeasement. A sacrifice that turns away, that satisfies wrath. And that brings us to the typology and fulfillment of propitiation. The Old Covenant mercy seat is described for us in Exodus 25, verses 17 through 22. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half, shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, 2 angel or angelic beings. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat ye shall make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. It was the top that sat upon what we might call a chest, or the ark. It was a gold-covered top with an angel on each end looking down, bowing down before the glorious gaze of God. Now listen to this. Hear what God Himself said. And there, where? Well, the mercy seat, the mercy seat upon the ark. There, I will meet with thee. There, I will meet with thee. Why there? Because that's where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out. That's where it was poured out. God said, I will meet with you. In the place where the blood of the atonement is shed, sprinkled, poured out. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. The nation of Israel, God's covenant people, was blessed with a priesthood, sacrificial offerings, and a tabernacle for the worship of the one true God. No one else could say that. The most important object in the temple and the tabernacle was the mercy seat, which was found in the most holy place. There's the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. God says, I will meet right there in the holy place, the most holy place, with the blood of the sacrifice. Is poured upon the mercy seat. Golden cherubim were on both sides of it And from between the cherubim, God spoke to Moses. And when Moses was going into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, that he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims. And he spake unto them. Well, that we could take the time to draw out all the beauty of this particular illustration for us. But what we don't want to miss is that God meets with His people where the blood was shed. The blood spoke of death. The life of a sacrifice poured out. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and he would sprinkle the blood of the offering on that mercy seat. Leviticus 16, 1 through 19. The primary purpose for the Day of Atonement was to cleanse the tabernacle because of the people's uncleanness. Once again, is the idea that we can't come into God's presence the way we are. We're sinful. We're nasty before God because of our sin. Because of our sin. How do we get to that holy God? It must be the shedding of blood of the sacrifice. By offering atonement for himself and the people of Israel, the high priest made a way for the presence of God to stay among the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made," it was a tent, "the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant." All of these had great significance theologically and spiritually. "And over at the cherubims of glory." And the idea of the angels being there with their faces turned down speak of the majesty of God, the glory, the immensity, the holiness. Over at the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. And the writer says, of which we cannot now speak particularly, and I must agree with him and press on. But this is vital because it pictures the idea of propitiation, even though it doesn't use the word. There is an offense, sin. There is an offended party, the holy God. There is an offender, me, you. And there must be something to make atonement to the offended party, or I will be the one to pay the price. And that's why propitiation is necessary. That's why propitiation is necessary. It is vital that we understand the wrath of God biblically. We generally can only think of anger from a sinful perspective, because we're sinful human beings, and when we get angry, we rarely get righteously indignant. It's possible, but it doesn't happen very often. Our sinfulness is usually shot through, our anger is usually shot through with sinfulness. But one man puts God's wrath this way. "It is not the capricious," that means it's not a whim, It is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. I mean, if I can say it this way, I don't mean to be irreverent, but if it helps us get the picture, it's not like God rolls out of bed on the wrong side of the bed in the morning. And he's grumpy and he's angry and, oh, there, someone sinned down there. Boom, I'm going to blow him up. A little later he feels, well, I am God, I can do that, but I hope I'm in a better mood tomorrow. Now, the pagan gods are pretty close to that. You read them. And unfortunately, that's the way some people see the wrath of God in Scripture. But it isn't that way. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. God doesn't say this is bad one day and changes his mind and it's okay the next day. He doesn't laugh at our sin one day and then become angry the next. The writer goes on to say, it is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find among humans. And that's what we normally relate it to. It is the function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We were made in the image of God. We are not gods, little g or otherwise. But we are God-like in the sense that we're made in God's image. That is why when our lives are in harmony with what God commands and in harmony with His character, we are godly. And when we walk in opposition to His expressed will, we are ungodly. His wrath is that arises from that righteousness which is expressed in God's act of judgment and reward. God is holy and pure, and it's so difficult in our sinful state to get a hold of what it means to be holy and pure. I would love to go a day without a sinful thought going through my mind. Wouldn't you? I would love to go through an entire day where my tongue was under perfect control in everything I said. Mind, perfectly controlled. Never think a wicked thought of any sort. No greed, no covetousness, no lust, no anger, no bitterness, no grudge. But when we look at God's Word and we look at God's law and we see that He is perfectly righteous and just, our imperfections show up mighty quickly. God expresses His anger against everything that goes against His revealed law, His revealed will, His holy character. He couldn't be just if it weren't that way. If He lets it go in you, but holds me accountable for it, He's not just. So there's a predicament here. God is perfectly holy, and as the Scriptures show us, He is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. That means every thought, every word, every deed of mine that's out of harmony with Him stirs His anger. Unless I have a propitiation. Something that turns away wrath. Something that satisfies His anger. David Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. God's wrath is His settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of His very nature. John Murray puts it this way, the wrath of God is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is contradiction of His holiness. He doesn't get out of bed on the wrong side. He doesn't get irritated. He doesn't have a bad day. He is always holy, always just, always pure, always righteous, always good, and always in opposition to those things that are not. God's wrath is against His enemies, the Scriptures say. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. God's wrath is against all workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. As we saw in our study in Proverbs. God's wrath is against all ungodliness. All ungodliness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is against the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting. Now, in Greek, the notions behind these words are essentially with irreverent and filthy talk. Talk of a sexual nature that is vulgar, coarse. I mean, let's just stop and make a footnote here for a moment. If that's the case, do you really honestly believe it's your liberty to take the mind that Jesus Christ bought with His blood and expose it to so-called entertainment that is the direct opposite of this? That fills your mind with filthy and coarse language? I had a discussion with someone who said, I'm having trouble with my language. I'm having trouble. I can't seem to shake saying this stuff. I didn't used to talk this way. And then I started using that kind of language. And now I can't seem to stop myself. I went to his Facebook page. And his likes told on him. You fill your mind with profanity, when you get angry, what do you think is going to come to your mind? We're to be such a holy community that people can watch our lives and no one can name fornication in our midst. Listen to what God says and hear Him. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, that means sexually immoral, nor covetous man, bling, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Do we really honestly believe that? If you do, what do you fill your mind with? You fill it with uncleanness? I mean, if you're sitting here in God's house today and you've been putting your mind on pornography on that computer, you need to understand you've just been described here. You're a whoremonger in your heart. Even if you haven't touched the women or men that you're looking at. Brethren, God's Word goes very deep. It goes all the way to the core of what we are. I was in dialogue with someone last year, and the discussion of certain aspects of entertainment came up. And the person sent me some videos to look at, things that were happening in modern music world. And within 15 seconds of some of them, they were so polluted and so defiling of the mind, it was, some of them had to quit before we even made it through. It's 3 or 4 minutes. Because those images would come into my brain when I'd get on my knees to pray. God's angry with sexual immorality, greed, covetousness, lying, all sin. The wrath of God is revealed. Many of the calamities that have come throughout history have come because of the wickedness of a nation. What is our nation treasuring up against itself? We could read passages for hours. But listen, as I close Paul to the Ephesians, let no man deceive you with vain words, empty words, futile words. For because of these things that we just read, and many more, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That's New Testament. That's the apostle of grace. God has never stopped hating sin. That's why we need a propitiation. We need something that can turn away the blistering, searing wrath of God. God's wrath results in the ultimate expression of wrath: eternal damnation. Hell is no game. It's not a subject to make jokes about. It is the most sobering thought that can go through the human mind if I understand things correctly. And that's why people don't want to believe it. We don't want to believe that there's not a second chance on the other side. We're hoping that there's just a loophole. Even if I die without Christ, somewhere on the other side, there's a loophole. There's an escape. There's an escape hatch just before I get to the judgment throne of God. And there is not. There is not. If God's wrath is still a reality, I need something that will turn His wrath away. You need something that will turn His wrath away. And that brings us to how propitiation is accomplished. God's work of propitiation in Christ was and is a work of grace. It's a work of grace. We are not simply dealing with a word game when we come to this issue of propitiation and whatever other words they want to substitute. Virtually every modern translation does not use the word propitiation. I think only one or maybe two do of the ones I've consulted. We cannot truly appreciate the grace of God. Oh, we haven't destroyed the picture of His grace. We haven't thrown out the notion of His great love by talking about His hatred. We magnify it when we understand that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, is our propitiation. Listen to Paul's words carefully. Being justified, that means declared righteous, the judge of the universe declaring us righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not in me. It's not in my decision. It's all in Christ, whom God, don't miss this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Remember, there's an offense. There's an offender. There's an offended party. And there needs to be a sacrifice. It's all here in this passage. We are the offenders, the sinners against God and His holiness and His righteousness. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our deeds. We daily, daily sin against the God that made us in His own image. We are offenders and offensive to heaven in our natural state. Not because there's something wrong with God, not because He's defective, but because we are. We are sinful. We've sinned against a good God. We breathe His air, we eat His food, and then rebel against Him. The pagan idea was that when things went wrong, they must have angered the gods in some way, so the solution was to offer up something or someone that would turn away their displeasure. So man must do something to placate the fury of the gods. Those that hate the subject of propitiation accuse us of having that mindset. But here's the difference. Please don't miss this. This is an eternal point. You have nothing to offer. You have nothing whatsoever that will turn God's wrath away. Not one single thing, now or ever. You will never be righteous enough to earn God's love. You will never be righteous enough for Him to declare you righteous. If you stopped sinning this afternoon and did not sin again until the moment you died, you would go to hell because of the sins you've committed prior to that. You have nothing to bring, and you and I cannot turn His wrath away. We can't run to our parents and say, please take God's anger away from me. We can't run to the preacher and say, please take God's anger away from me. It will seek you out like a heat-seeking missile, and it will not fail. It will not fail. What's the difference between this and the pagan idea? The offended God turned His own wrath away in the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The perfect sacrifice. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. Brethren, right there is the grace of God writ large. God set forth. God set Him forth. You and I wouldn't even know what to offer up to God. He reached down into His greatest, the greatest depths of His riches and came up with the sacrifice. His only begotten Son. He said, He will bear all my wrath on behalf of my people. That is mercy. That is love beyond anything the human mind can grasp. Is that not amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, like you, that God turned away His own fury for sinners? What so many seem to miss is that the Word of God teaches that in His sovereign mercy, His sovereign grace, His sovereign and eternal love for His people, God turned His own wrath away perfectly, once for all, forever. That makes the gospel good news. And that's what puts the lie to the people that say you can lose your salvation. That puts the lie to those who say you can lose salvation because Christ paid all the penalty for all the sins for all His people for all eternity. It's finished. It is finished. Jesus Christ turned His Father's wrath away from all who repent and believe. When this passage in Romans says, God set forth, it means to exhibit to public view. In other words, God showed His mighty redemptive love by setting forth His own Son upon the cross of Calvary. The God who is offended turns His own wrath away in the blood of His own eternally beloved Son. Now the Son eternally had no blood, but He became man. And He crushed Him and bruised Him and broke Him. He turned Him over into the hands of His enemies. And they spat upon God's holy Son. They crushed Him. They bruised Him. They tore His back with their wicked whips. And then they hung Him up in the air on that cross to mock Him. And all the while, as they accomplished what they wanted to do, God the Father was turning away His own wrath because that's what He wanted to do. There we see the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He did it publicly, hoisted up on a cross on a hill where people could see. What so many didn't realize was as they looked at that pathetic scene, someone had been famous, someone who'd healed, someone who'd preached good messages, had lots of followers. He looked like a failure. There he is. A bloody, monstrous sight. Completely turning away the wrath of God forever. It was no failure. It was the perfect accomplishment and display of the love of God for sinners. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This was not only a work of grace. God's work of propitiation in Christ was a work of substitution. God turned away His own wrath and fury by pouring out wave after wave of His anger upon His Son, withering blast of judgment upon Christ as substitute for sinners. This wasn't simply a good example. This is God showing His love in a way that mystifies the limited human mind that tries to get itself around it. God took His Son and put Him in my place. He put Him in the place of sinners. Foul, vile, perverted, drunk. Name the sin. And Christ received God's withering blasts. So that when we repent and believe upon Christ, all my sin is finished in Him and all His righteousness is mine. That's our gospel. Christ's propitiation declares that God is gracious. What could more clearly display God's grace than His turning away His own anger through the death of His only begotten Son? They had perfect, glorious, loving communion throughout all of history. And in those moments when He mounted the hill and when they hung Him upon the cross and God shrouded that horrible sight with darkness, He cut His Son off as an unclean thing. That's grace. God's law is completely satisfied so that we can believe and be justified. Oh, propitiation is a beautiful word. Christ's propitiation declares that God is just for all that we have just said and more. All the law's demands are completely and forever fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He kept the laws that I've never kept, and then He paid the penalty for the ones I've broken, which is all of them. And so have you. God is gracious, God is just, and Christ's propitiation declares that God loves His people. He doesn't sit on His throne and just have nice, eternal, mystical, mushy feelings about us. That's not the idea of love here. He so desired our eternal well-being that His infinite genius devised a way in which fallen sinners could be righteously declared sinners. Declared righteous. And that's all because of His great love. Love devised that. He loves His people. That's why Jesus' name, Jesus, Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. His name is God Saves because He saves His people from their sins. And finally, Christ's propitiation declares that God is satisfied. I can think of nothing better for people who constantly believe they need some kind of counseling than to get before God and embrace the word propitiation and realize that yesterday, today, and tomorrow, God is not angry with me because He finished His anger in Christ. I may turn to Him as His child in the day when I failed and know a great and good and forgiving God like the first day I looked. Because Christ bore all the penalty for my sin and forever turned His Father's wrath away. I do not misunderstand. Because God loves us, we may stir up His fatherly displeasure toward us, and He may take us to the woodshed so that we learn our lesson. But the woodshed is not hell. The woodshed is just those things that we need to put us on our back so that we look up and realize, I need my Father now. And He's there, satisfied, forever satisfied. Why will you go home and beat yourself up when God the Father has beaten His Son up in your place? Go home and look to Him and rejoice. Your God is satisfied if you believe on Christ. If you do not believe on Christ, you are looking for nothing but an angry judge. That being our case, then, God never has and God never will take sin, any sin, lightly. Ever. In His love, He has turned away His own anger and wrath so that His believing children might have everlasting life, constant entrance to His throne. When they sin, they have an advocate with the Father, one who takes up their cause. We have a friend in heaven. We have our man in heaven, who's the constant reminder that all of our sins are paid for. By the way, God the Father doesn't sit there blowing up with anger at us, and then the Lord Jesus comes and says, oh, wait a minute, I died for him. Just remember that. I've heard it preached that way. That's not the way it goes. God the Father sits satisfied because at His right hand is the one He put in my place. And as long as Christ is at the Father's right hand, all His children are secure. Surely He hath borne our griefs, carried all our sorrows. The Father looks upon Him and His travails, and He's satisfied. So, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation, and He has forever turned our Father's wrath away. Let us look to Him in repentance and faith, and live if we've never done so. And if we have, let us do as Charles Spurgeon urged us. He said, I heard the man preach. It's Isaiah 45:22. He said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Spurgeon said, I looked, and I've kept on looking. That's the way to live. Amen. Father, we thank Thee. That Thou lovest sinners. There are some here today, O Lord, who do not believe if their life ebbed away from them this day, that they would never know another moment to hear of Thy love and to turn to Christ. Help them to realize how desperately they need the Savior. And Father, I pray for those who have looked to Thee. May they love Thee and remember Thy great mercies and love Thee with all their hearts. We pray it in the name of Christ, our advocate. Amen. Let's stand.